The following sermon was previously delivered at New Life Christian Community in Dresser, Wisconsin. We are glad you are joining us today. For this or other sermons, please visit us at newlifechristiancommunity.org. Or better yet, join us in person next Sunday at 9:30 a.m. Our building is located at 201 Highway 35 in Dresser, Wisconsin. We can't wait to meet you. And now, Lord, we ask that you would speak by your word. Help us to be careful with your word. Let this not be a time when we are just hearing words, but instead may it be a time when you are speaking to each person here. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. Well, we're in Mark chapter 14. Continue to pray with me as we study this. Mark 14. And I want to ask you if you're ready for a life-altering moment. Are you ready for a life-altering moment? The reason I say that is this. Every time we approach the Word, you have to recognize that it is an opportunity to be transformed. And today is no exception. And we're in a text that is remarkable and but I want to prepare us for this. This is a dark time in the ministry of Christ. It's a dark night that we're about to see. It is among, if not the darkest moment in history. And we will see the darkness clearly as we begin to read. You cannot rightly understand the ministry of Jesus Christ without grappling with this very dark night. You cannot rightly understand what Jesus has done without seeing this moment. So I invite you, would you join me as we consider what took place in the Garden of Gethsemane? And we're picking up where we left off, and that's very appropriate because where we pick up is a continuation of where we left off. Verse 43. So Mark 14, verse 43. And immediately, you understand we are just exiting what episode? Or we're continuing the episode. Jesus has been in the Garden of Gethsemane praying. And three times over, what has he found his disciples doing? Sleeping. Specifically, Peter, James, and John they can't stay awake. And so we must stay awake. We must stay awake. They can't stay awake. Jesus comes to them a final time. He says, I've been asking you to stay awake, but you know what? Go ahead and sleep on because that's all there is. Look, now look, my betrayer is at hand. It's over. And so immediately while he was still speaking, so we have to understand Jesus has had a full night's rest at this point, correct? He's rearing and ready to go, is that right? Jesus is the only one that has not rested. So you have to have this movement as we go, and Mark is trying to portray this. This is all unfolding very quickly. It's unfolding where Jesus has no time to breathe. He's got no rest. Well, there are some around him that have had plenty of rest, and we'll see how that affects them as we go on here. But Jesus has no rest, and this begins or continues this long, dark night. There's no break for Jesus. Immediately while he was still speaking, he can't even finish the sentence, and this is beginning to unfold. It's going to get very serious very quickly. Immediately while he was still speaking, who's he? Jesus. While Jesus is still explaining, my betrayer is coming, look, Judas came, one of the 12. Judas came, one of the 12. Now, it's interesting Mark would say one of the 12 here, isn't it? Because it's not like we don't know who Judas is. He's been introduced several times in this gospel so far, Judas. And if you've never read Mark, you probably know who Judas is. Judas is one of the 12. So Mark, but he intentionally says, hey, I want to remind the reader, he's one of the 12. Now, why would he do that? He does that, and it does several things. First of all, it reminds us that this betrayal is not from a distant source. This is personal. This is very close to home. This is, if there were 12 people that were close to Jesus, this is one of those. If there were, this is one of the closest to Christ, one of the 12. Moreover, if you had aspired, listen to me, look at me, and I put myself the same question, put to myself, if we had aspired to be one of Jesus' disciples, we must also say then, therefore, one of us are the betrayers. This comment puts us in the narrative, and we would have to say one of us did this to Jesus. Unless you don't hearken yourself to a disciple, if you don't think of yourself as a disciple, I pray we do. It was one of us. This is quite important to this observation. Listen, one of the 12. When you hear one of the 12, what do the Jews think immediately? Who do the disciples represent? The disciples represent the 12 tribes, right? And if the disciples represent the 12 tribes, who do you think Judas represents? Judas. Judas represents a tribe, as they all do, and his name very clearly links him to which tribe? One of the insignificant tribes, right? Judah? No. We have here Mark saying it was Judah, that tribe wherein the temple would reside, where all of the religious leaders focused their attention. Judas, by the way, Judas is the Greek equivalent of Judah. Judah is betraying Jesus. The 12, one of the 12, the one you would not expect is betraying Jesus. Do you see it? So Mark is communicating this very clearly. And by the way, to the Gentile audience listening to this, that would have been astounding. Mark's audience is Gentile, most likely. It would have been astounding because they know enough to know that Judah is a pretty significant place. It's where the king would reside. It's where the capital is. And Judah is the one of the 12 that will desert, not just desert, but betray him. Judah also is, interestingly enough, Judah is the one son in Genesis 37 that suggests that they sell Joseph into slavery. And so money is exchanged to sell the brother into slavery. And so there's an element where Jesus, the son of Joseph, will be betrayed, much like Joseph was betrayed from Genesis, from one of the 12. They sell their own brother into the hands of his enemies. This is a theme in Mark. Are you with me? Can you see how dark this moment is? And you see all the connections already. We've just begun immediately. And immediately while he was still speaking, Judas came, one of the 12, and with him a crowd with swords and clubs from the chief priests and the scribes and the elders. Judas comes bringing a multitude ready to betray the Lord. And this list of that we have here, the chief priests, the scribes, and the elders, that represents what group that we've seen over and over and over and over again in the Gospel of Mark? The Sanhedrin, the leadership of the Jews have come now. This is an official moment, and Judas is the one leading them, leading the charge. It's remarkable. He says, Mark says that it's the Sanhedrin that has come. But you know what's interesting? The other Gospels tell us there's another contingency there. The Romans are there in the other Gospels. Mark leaves that out. Why would Mark leave that detail out? For Mark, squarely where ought the blame be? Squarely on the religious leaders. There is no centurion here. There's no constituency. There's no legion. There's no group of from the Romans arresting Jesus. It is a religious lynching. Mark leaves that detail out. Now the betrayer had given them a sign. The betrayer, let's not even use his name now that we know we have our feet on firm ground. The betrayer had given them a sign. In other words, this is premeditated. And perhaps the chief priest said, well, hold on a moment. How are we to know which person to arrest? And Judas says, well, I've been thinking about this, and here's what I'm thinking of doing. How dark is this day? How deep the betrayal here? He had given them a sign saying, the one I will kiss is the man. The word kiss is it's like our English word kiss, isn't it? But however, the word is from the same root that we get the word love, phileo. This kiss is a kiss of love, or you would think, I'm going to betray him with a kiss. It becomes a byword in the early church, Judas kiss. The one I kiss is the man. Seize him and lead him away under guard. One has to wonder, do you not know your rabbi, Judas? Do you not know who you're dealing with? As if to say, seize him and lead him away under guard is necessary, yet we have this disjointed nature. Judas, this is overkill. It really leads us to this observation. I would say this, and we see it all around us. Why do people respond the way they do so violently to the idea of Jesus Christ? People revolt from the idea, oh, you're bringing up Jesus, now I'm going to be angry. As if he ought to be one that is that we revolt against, we revile. How is it that this happens? But our attitudes today in this generation are no different. And Judas, under the sway of sin, is thinking irrationally about the one whom he has come to know and love and who loves him. That's what sin does to our minds, doesn't it? We begin to think irrationally about things. And if somebody sets you aside and at a clear moment you can say, are you kidding me? And we begin to think rationally again. But in those moments, Judas is not thinking clearly, is he? You're giving them a sign and you're going to kiss him. Seize him and lead him away under guard. And when he came, he being Judas, when he came, he went up to him, Jesus, at once and said, this is unfolding very quickly. And then he says, Rabbi, and he kissed him. Now this word kiss is not the same word kiss that he describes to the religious leaders. This is a fervent kiss. This is a movement beyond just a normal cheek kiss or something. This is an emotional betrayal. And he says, Rabbi. Now there's a couple of things that we should know here that we don't quite know from this distance. And Rabbi and this kiss, we're reminded that he's his rabbi. He doesn't use the Greek equivalent. He uses the Hebrew term rabbi, or at least Mark wants us to read it in the Hebrew sense. And I think there might be something to the frustration that the original readers might have felt when they heard this Hebrew Aramaic word describing this rabbi. One of his closest companions is about to betray him, and then he fervently kisses him. And you do know that in this culture, no disciple would approach a rabbi without the rabbi hearkening to him and he then kissing him. But Judas, he's signed off on Jesus. You know what? I'm going to go against the culture here even, and I don't really care what Jesus thinks. He's becoming less to me more and more every day. He's an insurrectionist. He's one who's leading a revolt. I'll lead you right to him for 30 pieces of silver. Rabbi, and he kissed him. How sad this moment would have been for Jesus. How confusing for Peter, James, and John. What's happening? Is there sleep still in my eyes? I don't understand. And they laid hands on him and seized him. There's a couple of New Testament words that are used here that are dear words. First of all, the kiss. How did the early church greet one another? They kissed one another. And I wonder if in that act there is an element where they remember that moment. Every time they greet one another, remember we were part of those who did this. Moreover, this idea of laying on of hands. What is that? The laying on of hands. The early church laid hands on one another. They prayed over each other. It's not just a New Testament thing where they laid hands and asked for healing, but the laying on of hands was something way hearkening back to the Old Testament. You would lay on your hand on the head of the animal that you were sacrificing on behalf of your sin, so as to transfer, in a sense, your sin onto that animal. And we have that picture here for the early church reading this. They laid their hands on him. Judas kissed him. Do you see it? And they seized him. There's this transfer happening. There's a transfer happening of some kind. Transfer of guilt. Verse 47. But one of those who stood by drew his sword and struck the servant of the high priest and cut off his ear. One of those who stood by. What a detail. Who is it, according to the larger gospel picture, who is it that struck the ear of the person we know as Malchus, the high priest's servant? Peter is the one who does this. Now notice Mark doesn't tell us who did this, nor does he tell us that Malchus is the one who received this blow. My child wants me to hold him. There might... Oh my goodness, how can I do this? It is beautiful, all right. That would be a distraction, and I suggest to you this detail that Mark leaves out is to keep us from being distracted from what's going on. It doesn't matter that it was Peter. It doesn't matter that it was Malchus. There's something else in Mark's mind that he wants us to be thinking about. One of those who stood by drew his sword, struck the servant of the high priest, and cut off his ear. This would, you would think, would become the centerpiece of the narrative. Like, oh my, really? Somebody struck someone else's ear off? And as we know from the other Gospels, Jesus is one who would reach out and restore the ear, and then he would have a discussion with someone, and there would, all of this would unfold. But Mark... It's then we go to verse 48, and Jesus said to them, "Have you come out as against rabbits?" Whoa. I want to hear more about this ear. And there are rabbit trails that we could go down. We could go down in the ancient world, the ear was often the place that you would be struck if you were a thief and you stole something. You take the person's ear off. The reason that would be is that something you cannot hide from the rest of the world then. They know that you are a thief. And so perhaps, if it was Peter, perhaps Peter is reaching out and he strikes this man as though he were a thief. You're stealing my Lord. And it's also, according to rabbinic literature, this would disqualify the high priest from being high priest. It would cause him to be seen as not fit for duty. And so perhaps Peter is making a statement, your master, that high priest, he's not fit. But these are rabbit trails, and Mark doesn't wish for us to go down those trails. So I apologize for looking down that way. But here we move on, and one of those comments that I made is applicable here. The ear is cut off, and Jesus said, "Have you come out against a robber?" That word robber is the what would have happened to a robber. Is Jesus merely a robber? Has he ever robbed anyone of anything? With swords and clubs to capture me? Day after day I was with you in the temple, teaching, and you did not seize me? They have, as I said before, this is an overkill moment. You've always had access to Jesus. Everyone has always had access to Jesus. But for those few moments where he makes himself hidden so that he can pray. And even here, he has not kept it from his disciples. This is where we're going to be. And Judas leads this group, of religious leaders to capture him as though he were a common criminal. Which, by the way, that word thief would describe the two that were hung beside him. And he is associated with the thieves. Day after day, I was with you. Now that word you is stinging because Mark is emphasizing that which group is arresting Jesus? The religious, the temple group. I've been with you the whole time. Could you not have arrested me then? Indeed, one doesn't need to be a rocket scientist to figure out that Jesus would have gone willingly in almost any circumstance. And you did not seize me, but let the scriptures be fulfilled. I want to ask you, these verses 48 and 49, why does he have this little discussion here, this monologue? Is this discussion really for the religious? Well, I mean, what purpose does it play in this text? What role is it? They don't care. And Jesus knows he's not going to persuade them of anything. So for whose sake is this statement in here? I've been with you. And you could have arrested me, but let the scriptures be fulfilled, he says then. Let the scriptures be fulfilled. Whose blessing are these words, do you think? I think it's Jesus one last time instructing his disciples. Look, guys, I'm not fighting this one. I'm not fighting back. in case you missed it, and if it was one of the 12 that cut off an ear of another, one of the group there, in case you missed it, I'm not fighting this. There will be no war. I go willingly, let the scriptures be fulfilled. Of course I go willingly. What have I been telling you thus far? I've been telling you that this scripture, over and over and over again in the gospel, he tells his disciples over again and over again. And here there's speculation as to maybe he has in mind Isaiah 53:12, where he is described the servant, the suffering servant, the lamb that was slain. He would go and he would be numbered among the transgressors, exactly like the one who would be numbered among the thieves. Let the scripture be fulfilled. Don't stop this. And then, as if it can't get any darker, verse 50. Is everybody listening? Here's the centerpiece, the high point, if you will. And they all left him and fled. Wait. I want to hear about what John tells us when they approach him and they fall backwards. The group that's trying to arrest him just falls backwards. I want to see that happen. I want to see the power of Jesus in Mark's gospel. Here's the detail he wants us to hear. And they all left him and fled. Now, one of the things that's missing from the English there is the word order in Greek, which sometimes is there for emphasis. Things are ordered a certain way in order to tell us something. There's a bolded word there. It's found at the very end of the sentence. You can emphasize a word by putting it right at the beginning of the sentence or right at the end of the sentence. And either way, it tells us that that word should be thought about. And in this case, it is a stinging, echoing thought that just hangs in the air. And the word that we have, here's how I would translate it. It is like this. This is the order of the sentence. And leaving him, they fled, all of them. The word all is the very end of the sentence. And that is left hanging for us to consider. Underline the word all, for that's what Mark did when he wrote this. It forces the blow to be left hanging in the air. It's the last thing we hear, and it should continue to echo in our ears. This, then, is a failure not merely of Judas. This becomes something far worse. All of us flee. And Mark seeks to drive this point home, I would argue, as he continues on. That shouldn't be a separate sentence there. It should continue on. And a young man followed him with nothing but a linen cloth about his body, and they seized him. Who is this young man? There are lots of theories about it. John, son of Zebedee. Perhaps it was John, the beloved disciple. Perhaps it was James, the brother of Jesus. How about this one? It could have been Mark. That's one of the more famous ones of the last 200 years. Mark. It's him signing his name, if you will. Perhaps. Perhaps it's the man from chapter 10 who from his youth has observed the law. And he did indeed sell his possessions, and now all he had left was a linen cloth, and then that is too also taken from him. Perhaps. Some have tried to conjure up... Seriously, theses have been written. Doctoral work has been done in this area. There's one that goes like this. Some dude was sleeping in his linen cloth, which we would expect, and he was awoken from his sleep, and he ran to tell Jesus that he was about to be arrested, but before he could get there, it already had taken place, and so there he was, exposed, and he ran off. He was too late. There's about as much evidence for that as for anything you want to imagine. But nevertheless, it's one of those theories. Was it blind Bartimaeus, perhaps? Perhaps it's a reference to the young man who will be sitting by the tomb in chapter 16 later. And we'll look at more of that closely when we get to that. It does conjure up this... Remember this moment in history? There was another young man who escaped being grabbed in another scenario, another passionate scenario. Joseph and Potiphar's wife. And she grasped at him, and he left and fled, leaving his cloak there with her. You might say this, the earnestness with which this young man leaves this scene is equal to the earnestness that we find in Joseph as he leaves the sinful situation in Genesis. Are you all tracking with me? Perhaps. But however we view this young man, here's another young man. However we view this young man, I can't distract. However we view this young man, do not be distracted by trying to discern the name of the man. Mark intends on an ambiguity here. He's the only gospel writer that includes this detail. And he wants us to be puzzled by it. What? If he didn't, he would have told us. And this guy arrives on the scene and then he's gone and there's nothing left. It's bizarre. What role does he play? There's an intentional ambiguity to this young man, and that, brothers and sisters, I believe is the key to this entire text. Mark is ambiguous at so many levels. We've seen it so far. I hope you've been tracking with me. He's ambiguous this way and this way and this way and this way. He's ambiguous even in the emotion. We've come from a very emotional evening, and this is just like a repetition of details. And this happened, and this happened, and this happened. There's ambiguity even into how Jesus feels about this stuff. We can assume that they had lanterns from this text, but only John will tell us they came with torches. And that's a detail that brings like so a vivid picture to mind, but Mark doesn't do that. We don't know that the Romans are present. Mark doesn't tell us that. There's no record of Jesus causing the band to fall back at his mere presence when he steps forward. We don't know even that the one who cut off the ear is one of the 12, let alone his name, nor do we know the name of the one who had his ear cut off. We don't have the healing described here. There's no resolution. It's just boom, boom, done. Let's move on. It's a detailing account. Even the mentioning of Judas is greatly truncated from the rest of the Gospels. I'm going to tell you, the important detail is one of the 12, and you know which one of the 12 because it's important for you to know that the name Judas is associated with it. But Judas is not the focus of this text, is he? Then, lastly, exclamation point-wise, there is this very strange comment about a young man who flees naked. And what gives? Why? Well, we see from Amos, a prophet, several hundred years prior to this moment, Amos prophesies that he who is stout of heart among the mighty shall flee away naked in that day. And so many think that it's just another explanation that Jesus is fulfilling prophecy. And perhaps that's true. Well, it is true, but there's something more here. With all the unknowns in the text, Mark is inviting the reader to do something. He is inviting us to begin to fill in those details by imagining that you and me are there. And which character is left wide open for us to imagine that we are? I would suggest to you that we are called to put ourselves there at the scene and to recognize that we have also run away in shame. We have also run away fully exposed, the word linen cloth that we see in verses 50 and 51 there, and they all left him and fled, and a young man followed him with nothing but a linen cloth about his body, and they seized him, but he left the linen cloth and ran away naked. That linen cloth is somewhat of a unique word. It's found 6 times in the New Testament, 6 times. 2 of those occurrences happen here. The other 4 occurrences are all in one other setting, a linen cloth. The early church knew that. People that were hearing this gospel knew that. There was a linen cloth. I think I remember something about a linen cloth. Someone was wrapped in a linen cloth. And so Mark offers this hypothesis that linen cloth was left at that moment in the hands of the guards, in the hands of those that arrested him, and it belonged to this unknown young man. And that linen cloth is what wrapped Jesus' body in the grave. I would suggest In every other use of that word, it occurs describing Jesus being wrapped. And what exactly is Jesus wrapped with? Jesus is wrapped with that young man's shame. His skin, his clothing, his life is left stripped away by this arresting party, and now Jesus is wrapped in him, in his shame. It should conjure in the mind some other naked garden scene where there might be an undoing of some kind. Are you with me? And Adam and Eve are in the garden. They were naked and not ashamed. And then when they were ashamed, and this young man is ashamed, he runs away in naked because he cannot walk with God. He does not have fellowship with God. There is shame over the sin. Do you see it? The 12 will not only run away, but this young man does, and we are this young man who runs away in shame. And I pray we are. And why do I say that? Why do I say I pray that we are those that run away in shame? Because in so doing, he has allowed his sin to be placed on the shoulders of Jesus Christ, who alone goes to the cross, who alone can stand under the weight of the wrath of God, only Jesus, and that will crush him. Here we return to a time of nakedness, but this nakedness will end in a very different way, won't it? The garden is figured in this episode once again. And I suggest to you, those words that are ringing still today should continue to ring. All left him and fled. We have all fled. It's not a coincidence that later that same word will describe what Jesus is wrapped in. Jesus is wearing your clothes and mine. Write that down. And we are clothed in his righteousness. He wears the clothing that we leave to put him on the cross. In order for Jesus to stand in our place, it requires a total abandonment. Stop protecting your sin. Stop saying, no, I'm holding on to this. I want to continue in this way. I'm not letting this thing go. And this young man bids us, let it be stripped. Let yourself be exposed. Be exposed. Let the light shine so that he can wear it. And that's not something we should be jolly happy about. It's something that we must know that's true, though. Our sin is heaped upon Jesus, and he goes alone to the cross. And Mark wants us to see squarely that no one stands with him. As he dies, he does it alone. He goes alone, shamed, naked. And if there's any clothing at all, it's what this young man leaves. So how does this apply to us directly? The first thing, in order for you to understand the gospel, in order for me to understand the gospel, we have to understand that we are guilty of abandoning Jesus. It's our sin that hung him on the cross. If you can't comprehend that, if you can't grapple with that, if you are there thinking, no, I would have been different at that moment, or I want to say that I would have been better, or I'm telling you, we first recognize our need for a Savior by saying, my sin hung him on the cross. My clothing, my flesh hung him. And we must then therefore allow him to be the only one who marches to the cross, and we're going to see him alone with the weight of the world placed on him. And this is appropriate, this text is, as we approach the 500-year anniversary of the Reformation. It was this detail that the church failed to recognize. And people came to church thinking, no, I bring this, I bring that. I'm going to pay certain things. There are things that I can do to help with my salvation. And the reformers were like, no, he's alone on the cross. And only when he is alone bearing the weight of our sin can we then take the perfect righteousness of Christ upon us. So we must allow him to be the only one who goes to the cross. In other words, we have to be wrestling with this. Am I doing things thinking that I will be in a better place before him by doing this thing? We have to evaluate that. And I tell you, we have to evaluate that on a daily basis, because otherwise, every generation has done it, and your generation, my generation, we will do the same thing unless we are on guard, keeping watch, staying awake. Only Jesus can do this. Moreover, in applying it to our lives, we must be recognizing, or we must be a people, excuse me, a people ready to bear ourselves before God and those that are around us. There's nothing to hide when Jesus has paid for it all. If you've wrestled with your sin before Jesus, then why do you care what your neighbor thinks? He has taken care of it. I suggest to you this every morning, every evening, present yourself before Him completely open. Present yourself to Him. Talk to Him. Be on your knees with Him, recognizing still to this day, Lord, I am exposed to You. I have nothing to hide from You. And when we do that, that really changes who we are. He changes who we are because He's looking at us. He's walking with us. And we become as Adam and Eve were before they were naked and ashamed, in union with the Father because of the clothing of the righteous Son. Only then will the original relationship that God had with man be restored. We must cast everything upon Him. Our sins, everything, and allow Him to take them. Let us not cling to our earthly flesh. Instead, like Romans 13:14 tells us, let us clothe ourselves with the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh. By Scripture alone, we see this unfold. By faith alone, we approach Him. By grace alone, we recognize that He has done it all. Christ alone is the name of the one who has done this. And it's for God's glory alone that He has done what He has done. Would you bow your heads with me? Jesus, we want to see You high and lifted up. And we bring, the only thing we bring is the sin that required Your death. And we recognize that You supply all of the rest. Even our desire to trust You, our faith is a gift from You. The grace that You have bestowed upon us is beyond our comprehension. We ask that You'd help us to meditate and think on this truth. We ask that Your word would be alive to us as we wrestle with the fact that we have also failed You. But we thank You, we praise You, and we ask that You would be exalted by our lives in every way, that You would receive all the glory, all the fame. May we be forgotten. Lord, may I be forgotten. May every name drift away, but let Jesus, let Your name be remembered. We love You, and we pray this in Your name. Amen. Well, you might be thinking, you know, you want us to focus on the fact that we abandoned Him. That seems like a pretty depressing thing to do on a daily basis. But I would say, oh no, it's not depressing at all. It's glorious news. And it keeps us right focused that we've been forgiven. On a daily basis, how much more shall we then glorify Jesus every day? Oh, you don't understand. I'm guilty and I'm condemned. And yet Jesus took that from me. He bore the weight of that for me. That's where Christ then receives all the glory every day. Lest we become a people that begin to think, well, you know, I'm starting to get the hang of this, you know, and I've really curbed my sin. And then all of a sudden, now who's receiving the glory? Only Jesus. And we go back to Him and say, Lord, I need You. I need You. Once again, thank You. Thank You, for that is where the good news is found. Once again before Him, recognizing that He alone went to the cross. And we rejoice, and we can proclaim that all the louder, and Jesus then receives the glory because He alone went to the cross. Let's do this. Let's proclaim that we are not lovable by a God, we are loved by a great and awesome God. In Jesus' name, let's proclaim that. This was Inklings in the Word. We are glad you were able to join us today. For this or other sermons, please visit us at newlifechristiancommunity.org. Or better yet, join us in person next Sunday at 9:30 a.m. Our building is located at 201 Highway 35 in Dresser, Wisconsin. We can't wait to meet you.